Thank you, Pastor Chris, and thank you, congregation of Fairfield Presbyterian Church. It's a privilege for me to be here and to be welcomed by you again, as you've welcomed me and my family many times over the last 15 years that we've been in South Jersey, including welcoming us to live here for about 6 or 7 weeks when we first moved to New Jersey, South Jersey, from Southern Arizona, looking for a home and beginning to plant the church, which has become Mercy Hill. Over this last year, as I try to do, I read history. And I think the reading of church history is important because it is illustrative of how scripture and theology works itself out through time. And simply reading the Bible without understanding history leaves you with a very poor understanding of the Bible. Now, the Bible is sufficient. We're going to hear that tonight. So when Pastor Chris asked me to preach on Reformation Sunday, I was very pleased to do so. It gives me a chance to share with you some of what God has been teaching me, both in the scriptures, in light of church history. And if you are a Christian, you will not be surprised to hear me say that living for God in this world means that you have joined a cosmic war.
I don't use it. That surprises you, I know.
And the cosmic war, in this cosmic war, the Protestant Reformation was a key spiritual battle. In the cosmic war between God and Satan, the 16th century Protestant Reformation was one of the most famous battles ever. To illustrate what I mean, there's a legend that you may have heard of, a story of a skirmish between Martin Luther and Satan himself. Here's what happened. In 1521, disguised as a knight, Saint Martin began working on his incomparable translation of the New Testament from Greek into German. And the devil was furious and in a hellish rage. This is where the famous incident of Luther throwing the inkwell, the bottle of ink, at the devil took place. Dreadful noises in his chamber at night would awaken Luther from sleep. The howling as of a dog could be heard at his door. And on one occasion, as Luther sat translating the New Testament, an apparition of the evil one in the form of a lion seemed to be walking around and round him and preparing to spring upon him. Seizing the first weapon that came into his hand, Luther hurled an inkwell at the devil with such force that he put the fiend to flight and broke the plaster on the wall. Let's just leave it. We'll do our best. Now, Luther was not the only reformer to face spiritual battles. The French reformer, John Calvin, was also keenly aware of the war between God and the enemy of our souls. Calvin, in his writings, regularly explains the importance of knowing how to battle Satan's strategies. Specifically, in one pastoral letter, Calvin writes this, quote, "You are well aware of how necessary it is to reconnoiter an enemy, to know by what method to counter his stratagems." Reconnoiter an enemy. Calvin is talking about studying the tactics of the devil so that we can know how to fight the war. But what about today's church? I fear that many of us are not as aware of the spiritual realm in our lives as our Protestant fathers and mothers were. Why aren't we more aware? I've come up with at least three reasons. The first reason that we're ignorant of the spiritual war I'm calling is the deception of science. This is the lie that if science can't explain it, it doesn't exist or it means nothing. The second reason we're ignorant of our spiritual battle, I'm calling the spell of prosperity. Our great wealth as a country and as a church has an intoxicating effect. We are so drunk on blessings that we have become far too comfortable in this world to be of any heavenly-minded or spiritual use. A third reason is that we've bought into a counterfeit compassion. Whereas the scripture always weds truth and love, in the church today, we're far too keen on simply showing love, divorced from truth. My hope is after tonight's sermon that no matter what thing or temptation or lie or counterfeit has caused you to be insensitive to the spiritual battle, I hope that you'll be reawakened, sobered up, so to speak, to the real nature of the battle that is around us. And as it's Reformation Sunday, I'm going to seek to reawaken you to the struggle in a way that highlights some of our Reformation fathers' understanding of our adversary, the devil. So my sermon title tonight is Reformation Resistance. Let's begin by reading the scriptures and asking God's blessing once again on the preaching, the hearing, and the preaching of his holy word. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. This is the word of the Lord. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. I pray now that the words of my mouth as a preacher and the thoughts and intentions of each one of our hearts as hearers would be acceptable in your sight. You who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In this text, Peter is calling you at the end of his letter to adopt a certain mindset or attitude in order that you might stand firm in your faith, he says, and resist Satan, which is the enemy or adversary. The reason that you're called to respond in this way is the nature of the enemy is described quite vividly as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In other words, Satan is on the prowl, and it's more like it's a murderous rampage. How will you resist him? Two ways, with the right tools and with the right attitude or tone. So I want to begin with that first point. You need the right tools in order to resist Satan. And for time's sake, there are dozens of tools that God has given us to fight the battle. But by far, the most important tool for you to resist Satan is the Word of God. God's Word is the most important tool for your battle of resisting Satan. Now, Peter makes this point repeatedly throughout his letter. I'll just point out three areas. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, we are told that we are born again to a living hope by the preaching of the word, verse 12. This is the gospel, the good news, the word that was preached to you. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, which we read as part of our assurance of pardon. It is a gospel or living word that liberates us from the empty, impotent word that we received from our families and our religions in which we inherited from our ancestors. On the contrary, the gospel, or the precious blood of Christ, is imperishable in contrast to these traditions. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, we read what I just said after I read the scriptures, that the word of God, unlike the grass, never perishes. It is the eternal and imperishable word of God. What is it about this word that is so important? It is the word of the blood of Jesus, a real man who lived on planet Earth 2,000 years ago, who really shed his precious blood for our sins. It is a word that proves that man by his works cannot inherit the imperishable gift of eternal life. Your works are perishable. It takes something imperishable, the word of the gospel, in order for you to inherit it. If that weren't true, then the Lamb would not have had to die. One of the great solas of the Reformation, Solus Christus, says that the gospel is that Christ alone can save. Nothing else. Only Jesus. Satan would have you believe that your works can help, or Jesus plus your works can help you get to heaven. Satan would love for you to think that you're okay just the way that you are. No, you must resist the devil with the precious word of God. That word says, I am not okay. I am a sinner. I stand in need of a savior, of someone who can do for me what I cannot do for myself. This is the bad news, and it is part of the word of God. But the good news is, Jesus died for me. The gospel of my salvation is God doesn't leave me in my misery and my impotency, but he comes to me in power and glory through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. You were far from God. Pastor Chris just mentioned this. We are without hope and without God in the world. But 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus is the one who bears you from alienation to friendship with the Creator and the Redeemer, Almighty God. 1 Peter 2:25, you were straying like sheep, but when the gospel was preached to you, you found your way back to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, in terms of the Protestant Reformation, nothing was more important than recovering the preaching of the apostolic gospel. Cleansed like the bottom of a boat of all the barnacles of church tradition and man's additions. Calvin, for his part, constantly emphasizes in his work that we cannot decide what is right and wrong based on customs or the teaching of the church. True, the fifth commandment requires us to honor our fathers in the faith. We listen to tradition, but we obey scripture alone. The reason that scripture and gospel preaching of scripture holds this primary place, reformers call this sola scriptura, scripture alone, is because not only does the gospel bring salvation, or the beginning of your Christian faith, the gospel is the means by which we grow in our faith. Not only are we entered into God's life by the preaching of the gospel, it is like oxygen. It sustains us in the life of God. The new believer needs the gospel for his first baby steps, and the mature needs the gospel for every breath we take. Listen to how Luther put it. Scripture alone is the true Lord and master of all writings and doctrine on earth. If that is not granted, what is scripture for? Luther would have scripture as the sole arbiter of all that is true or nothing at all. There is no halfway point for the great reformer, and neither can there be for us. As an illustration of this, in the time of the Reformation, one accusation was constantly leveled against Protestants, and it was this: their preaching was causing trouble, and therefore it was of the devil. Here's how the accusation went. Reformation preaching of the gospel cannot be of God, because every time you preach the gospel, tumults, disturbances, and contentions arise. I wonder, why is it that the preaching of the gospel makes people angry? Is there perhaps another reason? The accusation leveled against the reformers, those Protestant preachers, was that people get angry when the gospel is preached because the preaching of the gospel is of the devil. Here's how Calvin explains it. The preaching of the gospel makes people angry because before the gospel was preached, there was nothing offensive and Satan was quiet. But the moment we hear about the true state of our souls and the true destiny of all people apart from the shed blood of Christ, we are awakened to the real picture of the world. And Satan then realizes he has work to do. Satan causes dissension when the truth of the gospel is preached, because Satan does not want the gospel to be preached. Satan, our adversary, would much prefer that we are asleep and slumbering under the illusion that all is well between us and God, apart from the gospel. Calvin put it this way: false preaching makes everyone happy. The surest and most trustworthy mark, he said, that distinguishes the gospel from lying doctrines is that the lying doctrines are always met with the applause of a dying world. On the contrary, when the gospel is preached, it is met with fierce opposition from our sinful natures. Something about the pure word of God, our fallen man resists to its last breath. And so the only hope for us is if that old man is crucified. And so Paul would say, when he heard the gospel, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the first and best tool for resisting Satan is the gospel, the pure word of God. My second point tonight is to address the tone or the attitude of your life when resisting the devil. Now, I've already sort of tipped my hand here. Resistance implies battle. And so whatever the tone is, it's something that's difficult and disagreeable. I'll return to that at the end of my message. But the tone of resistance, the attitude, if we're keeping the alliteration, the tude, as I've heard some of my young friends call it, is humble boldness. But before I illustrate humble boldness in the lives of Luther and Calvin, let's see where we find this trait in Peter's letter. 1 Peter 2:23. Jesus himself shows us the attitude of fighting Satan. He's at the center of the letter, this 3 or 4 verse miniature biography of our Savior is the very heart of 1 Peter's letter. It's at the center because it anchors everything that goes before and everything that follows. And the picture of Jesus that we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 is one of humility. When he was reviled, Peter says, how did he respond? He did not revile in return. When he suffered, Peter says, how did Jesus respond? He did not threaten, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. When reviled, he did not revile in return. That's humility. It's not weakness, it's meekness. When he suffered, he didn't retaliate, but he looked to God and trusted God for the outcome that he knew would be for his ultimate good. Can you see this? Can you recognize this as humility? Are you such an American, don't tread on me, that the thought of not returning when reviled, a reviling comment, strikes you as foreign or alien? Are you so well fed and well supplied that the thought of suffering is shocking to you? If so, you have a compromised Christianity, and you and we need a reformation. A faithful witness in a hostile world will result in hardship and suffering, such as the world we live in. When that happens, you are called to read 1 Peter chapter 2 and follow in our Lord's footsteps. That's humility. But I said it's a humble boldness that is the attitude or the tone of your resistance to the enemy. This means that even though you're living a humble life, you're doing so boldly. You're not afraid of the consequences. You've left the results to God. You're suffering boldly. You're experiencing reviling boldly. What does this mean? Look at 1 Peter 3:14. Peter says you are to have no fear of the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles is Peter's way of describing those who do not believe. This is a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, but as to the faith, they are the chosen people of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And so anyone who is not walking and following Jesus are Gentiles in this letter. And Peter says that you're not to fear the Roman Empire and all who are allied with them in all of their schemes. Those who think that you're crazy for living your life for a dead man who supposedly rose from the dead and is now invisible. Those who point to you and think you're foolish and missing an opportunity for not giving yourselves up in debauchery and sin and cutting corners. Those who think it is insane to live according to the biblical gospel, we don't care. We're not to fear them. We're not even to consider them. But in humble boldness, we entrust our lives to a faithful Creator while doing good, 1 Peter 4:19. Living with this attitude or tone definitely resists the schemes of the devil. Satan would like nothing more than to see you on the bench, looking on the game, while all the other players take hits for the kingdom of God, and you're sitting on the bench and sucking your thumb, so to speak, nursing a so-called injury in your shoulder, or a sore knee, or a weak hip, or a foggy mind. Some excuse that you've swallowed hook, line, and sinker that says, I'm not good for the battle. Paralyzing us with fear of man, but instead, 1 Peter 5:7, the verse just before my text for tonight, we are to cast all anxieties on him because he cares for us. Think of these scripture promises. I just have a few that came to my mind. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord our God is with us wherever you go. I love this one. That's also from Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. These are watchwords, mantras, proverbs for all believers who would desire to be both humble and bold in a hostile world, to resist the devil with this attitude of our life. But what about the reformers? Well, I'll say as a caveat, Luther and Calvin were not known for their humility. In fact, Calvin regularly admits having a temper problem. And you can actually see, if you read Calvin's letters, how God sanctifies him in this area over time. Don't read Luther or Calvin if you're looking for soft words. Nevertheless, both of them, I think, in an exemplary way, model humble boldness for us. A famous example in the life of Luther was when he was brought before Emperor Charles V as a part of a diet. Now, I was reminded this morning that Luther was not a thin man. So when Luther was coming for a diet, it had nothing to do with food. A diet in the old days was like a church trial. And assembled at this diet or church trial were all the important churchmen and politicians of Luther's day. And at this point, Luther had been excommunicated from the Catholic Church. But nonetheless, in April 1521, he was given an opportunity to retract his teachings. And according to one church historian, among the audience was the emperor himself. And all of Luther's books sat on a table in front of the emperor and for this august assembly. The representative of the Roman Catholic Church was a man named John Eck. And Eck asked Luther two simple questions. One, are these your books? And two, would you recant the contents? To recant is to say, I probably overstepped my bounds. And though the questions were simple and obvious, Luther's answer was surprising. It was uncharacteristically humble. He said, since this is a matter of such great import on which salvation itself hangs, I'd like to think about it and give it some due reflection. And so they dismissed him, and all night he thought and prayed about what he would say. And when the assembly reconvened on the following day, Luther's response was again humble, yet added to his humility was a remarkable boldness. After going back and forth for a while, Eck finally put the question bluntly to Luther, and Luther's reply, which has become famous, is this: unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. And then this phrase, here I stand. I can do no other. Now we see the humble boldness of the great man. And notice, too, the way that Luther's boldness was linked to the character of God as revealed in the Word. And so our two points, the scriptures and humble boldness, come together. Because if you're building your life on the testimony of Almighty God, then what can man do to us? What can a human being, no matter how fierce, do to you if you're building your life on the rock of Jesus Christ, who never changes? And notice too the way that Luther's boldness was linked to the chief tool of the reformers' resistance against the devil, the preaching of the gospel. He knew his salvation was secure in Christ, and the church could not take that away. They could throw him out of doors and bar him from the sacrament, but they couldn't take his Jesus. Before I conclude, I want to point out one vivid feature in our text that may have escaped your notice. It's in the title of my sermon, Resistance. The word resistance is so important because the enemy is described as a lion who is prowling around seeking to eat you. The word devour literally means to swallow us whole. If you don't resist him, You will be swallowed whole, is what it's saying. Lions are terrifying. Now, I've only seen them in a zoo. And sometimes the lions that I've seen are kind of a weak excuse, I would imagine, for the kinds of lions that you could see in the ancient Near East roaming in the desert. I have seen a bobcat live and in my backyard when I lived in Tucson. That's scary. Children, stay inside. In the Psalms, lions are a favorite image of the terror of God's enemies. They threaten to tear the souls of the godly apart, Psalm 7:2. Lions lurk in a thicket in order to seize the poor, Psalm 10:9. Lions are eager to tear because they lurk in ambush, in secret, Psalm 17, verse 12. Lions take hold of the Messiah and the Messiah's people in their mouths, Psalm 22, verse 21. Lions take the lives of the godly, Psalm 35, 17. And they surround the righteous like fiery beasts, Psalm 57, verse 4. But also in the Psalms, it is expressed that God is stronger than lions. The lions appear in the Psalms, and God appears as the one who rescues the godly from the mouths of the lions, who breaks the teeth of the lions so that when they come against the righteous, they can do nothing. In fact, in the book of Romans, God promises the saints that God will soon trample Satan, the lion, the snake, under our feet, our feet. This is the promise, then, that underwrites the command given to us to resist. How can I resist such a mighty foe? It's because God has promised to fight in us and through us and to give us the victory. Peter says in verse 9 of chapter 5, resist the devil firm in your faith. How can you be firm? I know some of you. All of you, I know something about you. And it's you're the picture of infirmity. Even a little meow from a lion sends most of us running in the opposite direction. How can we be firm in our faith if we do not doubt but believe that God is our champion, and God will rescue us from Satan very soon, and all of the little lions and snakes that bite us on a daily basis? I mentioned this in the beginning. The word resistance is a disagreeable word. One application, I think, of this evening's sermon in terms of Reformation resistance is we need to rekindle the dialect of disagreeability in the church and in our witness. We can't just be nice all the time. Humble boldness can't just be humility with a dash of boldness tossed in. Increasingly, we are called to a greater and more obvious boldness bordering on being disagreeable, which means you need to raise your voice and stand out even if it costs you something. Another application of this evening's message is for people whose consciences are sensitive to sin. If you're like me, you struggle with guilt. When I fall short, when I struggle in some way, I fail to meet the mark, how easy it is for me to lose heart. I know you're not like this, but I get into a cycle of self-doubt. The hamster wheel of incrimination starts spinning, and that little guy starts running. Who am I to stand before God's people and preach the gospel? I am disqualified. How easy it is to falter in our resistance to Satan's devices when our conscience is accusing and threatening us that we are unworthy. When repenting, Calvin cautions that Satan can tempt you, get this, to be too hard on yourself. Calvin, the great preacher of sin, the great preacher of the sovereignty of God and the total depravity of man, He says this, godly people experience many emotions that arise out of a lively emotion, a lively recognition of sin, but remember to exercise restraint, lest sorrow engulf you. For nothing more readily happens to fearful consciences than when they settle or fall into despair. And also by this strategy, whomever Satan sees overwhelmed by the fear of God, he more and more submerges, listen to this, submerges into a deep pool of sorrow that you may never rise again. Sometimes when I walk into the church that I serve, I feel as if I am amongst the walking wounded of the Lord's army. God has healed us by the blood. We are signed, sealed, and delivered, blood-bought saints. All we have, we already need. And yet we, including myself, the preacher, labor under a sorrow for our sin, which is out of keeping with the redeemed. And the joy of the Lord, David's prayer, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, that gift of the Holy Spirit, one of those precious gifts, is too often lacking amongst us. Satan submerges you in sorrow that you may never rise again. Think of that. You must resist this. And I don't know whether you're going to throw an ink bottle at the wall or start singing the Psalms or text or phone a friend, but whatever it is, you need to resist. Resistance implies effort. This means an exertion of the will. Augustine vividly describes the human will as a horse with a saddle on it. Listen to him. If God is in the saddle, a skilled rider will guide the horse properly. And if it's too slow, he spurs it. If it is too fast, he checks it. But if the devil saddles the horse, then he violently drives it far from the trail like a foolish and wanton rider. Satan will force it into ditches, tumbling it over cliffs, and goads it into obstinacy and fierceness. Resist the devil, firmly fixed on what you know to be true about God and the gospel. Who is Jesus? What has he done for you? If you're not firm in your faith, you will never resist. The strength for the fight against Satan, your enemy, comes by faith. Resist him. It isn't easy. That's why it's resistant. It's friction. It's hard. It's a battle. I don't know if someone convinced you to sign up for the Christian team like a Marine recruiter saying, it'll be easy, just to get you to sign on the dotted line and make his quota. It's not. It's hard. But that's our calling. You might feel like you're drowning in sorrow. Some of you may be teetering on the edge, even now, I don't know. Don't give up. Stand firm. Hold fast. Be sober-minded and alert, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around as a murderous, devouring beast seeking to swallow you whole. You know his strategies. You should not be caught by surprise. In conclusion, Reformation resistance is our theme. I've tried to speak on behalf of your Savior Jesus. Resist. Stand firm. The nature of our conflict is fierce. Our scripture calls us to the battle tonight. The right tool, the Word of God, and the right attitude, humble boldness. Be encouraged, though. We're not the only ones who've had to fight this battle. It's Reformation resistance. I like this title because it reminds us that we're just the new kids on the block. Pastor Chris said 500 years ago. Brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers have been resisting Satan with the pure gospel from the time of Christ, from the time of Adam, but certainly from the time of the great preaching of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Bucer, Bullinger, and so many others. This gospel has been a message that has toppled emperors and destroyed the pride of nations. This gospel has rescued the prisoner and set the captive free. This gospel has given fire and ice in the veins of ordinary weaklings, lay people like you and me. This is why Peter says in our text, knowing that the brotherhood from around the world is suffering the same things. This word brotherhood is important. It's Peter's language for the church, the ecclesia. You were part of a body of Christ. And it isn't just around the world in terms of geography and languages, ethnicities, and tribes. It is the church Catholic, little c, not Roman Catholic, the universal church all through time. We are part of the same church as Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, and the others. And like this reforming, protesting church of the Middle Ages, the church in the West in our day is in danger of losing its way. That's why I love the hymn. We're going to sing it in a moment. Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. We don't believe in praying to the dead, but we have a communion. The church militant, the church resistant, the church in battle, with the church at rest, with the church triumphant. We are part of the same church. And to what degree they participate with us, I have no idea. Hebrews seems to indicate that they're watching us and cheering us on, which I like to think is true. Our text tells us that the same kind of suffering that Luther and Calvin faced, we are facing. And that the suffering you're facing is no different than the suffering that our fathers and mothers of the Reformation faced. And it isn't going to last forever. Peter ends his letter with these encouraging words, which will serve as a fitting end to this evening's message. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, God, for this challenge to resist. We admit, if we're honest, that we are not fighting as we should. Put that fire of the gospel and the ice of humble boldness into our veins and into our bones, that we might re-enter the arena and play our part, however small it may be, against the wiles of the devil in our day. And as we have already heard, it is our hope that another reformation, an ongoing reformation, a renewal, a revival of the church, that we would see it in our day, and even in 1 year's time, that this place would be filled to capacity and beyond, because people have heard the gospel and are responding with humble boldness as we resist the enemy of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.